Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles, we are finally back in the Gospel of Luke. After almost 2 months, looking at the biblical gift and grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit of love. And we saw in 1 Corinthians the superiority of love as the perfect and as the eternal when compared to all the other gifts of the Spirit, which at the end of the day are partial and temporal. And we saw Paul illustrating this point with 3 examples, emphasizing it really. All of them having to do with our full apprehension of God in our salvation. And so first Paul looked at the source of our knowledge of God and salvation, which is Scripture. And we know the Word of God that has been revealed to us. And he contrasted the partial and incomplete ways of revelation, which they had then, especially tongues and prophecy and supernatural knowledge. And Paul contrasted that to the complete and perfect canon, which would soon come. And then Paul looked at our ability to know as human beings, that as human beings, we start out as children and we don't know a lot. We have simple knowledge and thinking and words, and we grow up into the maturity and the perfection, as it were, of adulthood, and we put off those childish ways. And finally, Paul looked at that time, at the age, or at the world itself, and he contrasted the temporal and partial nature of what we know about God in this world until the second coming, and how that will pale in comparison with the fullness and the perfection of knowledge when we see God face to face. And in all of these 3 areas, whatever stage of revelation we're in, whatever stage of human growth we're in, whether it's this world or the next, the supreme thing that we should be seeking more than anything else is love. That is the thing that is most like God. God is love, and we are to be seeking and growing, and we will practice love throughout eternity. And so in today's text, we're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Plain, as it's been known in Luke. And we started off with this doctrine of love back in 27, verse 27. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And he repeated that in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And we're going to pick up in verse 32 for context, but we're going to mostly focus on verses 37 and 38. How Paul is really still continuing this doctrine of love, or Luke, I should say, is still continuing to teach about love, and that it's an overflow of our love and mercy that we don't judge, but that we forgive. How is that the case? Well, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Again, Father, we thank you for your Word, for its perfection, how we can go from one book to another and see how everything harmonizes and clarifies and just augments and adds to, Lord, our understanding of your Word. And so give us your Spirit today and change us by your Word. Make us the people that judge not, but give and forgive according to your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, hear now the Word of the Lord from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. This is the perfect Word of Almighty God. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, and you're going to have to follow this closely, what not judging is not. Okay? What not judging is not. Jesus begins again. We've covered up through verse 36, if you haven't been with us before we took our digression into 1 Corinthians. And so I'm just going to jump right into verse 37. And Jesus commands, judge not. Second person plural, you shall judge not. You shall not judge. Okay? But before we look at what he means by not judging, we want to see what he doesn't mean by not judging. I think that's very important. All right? Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, probably a different sermon. Jesus would have repeated this teaching more times than that even, many of these phrases. But Matthew's sermon, a little bit different. Judge not that, or in order that. He is the same thing. Judge not in order that you do not be, you not be judged. Judge not so that you're not going to be judged. Here it's judge not and you will not be judged. You shall not be judged. All right, and the emphasis is on the second part, the promise, as it were, not the command. Judge not, and you shall know not. It's a double negative in the Greek. You shall know not be judged. The emphasis is on you not being judged. Clearly, judging here is something bad, something we don't want. We don't want it to happen to us. And so Christ is giving a promise. And he's saying, if you don't want to be judged, then you don't judge yourself, okay? Now, how many times has this phrase, this concept, this statement been brought forward by some of the most wicked and heinous sinners who want to continue to sin and not let anybody tell them that what they're doing is wrong? I don't know how many times I've heard it in my lifetime on the news watching it, where, you know, usually it's something like the pro-abortion people or people in some sort of sexual, gross and heinous sexual sin, demanding that it's wrong for anybody to judge them, right? You try to say, well, you know, the Bible says, natural law says, nature itself says, are you judging me? Judge not. Yes, lest ye be judged. That's why I titled it that. That's the old King James. And that's what so many say. As if what is meant here by this text, think about it, is that you can never, ever form an opinion about anybody or their behavior, ever. Because that's what Jesus is saying. Now, that's an absolutely absurd concept on the face of it. It's just not even possible. That you are never to form an opinion. Or maybe you just qualify, well, you're never to have a negative opinion about anybody in any way, shape, or form, about their character, about their actions. Ask the father of a 21-year-old girl whose boyfriend just asked her to marry him if she is allowed to judge the character of that young man before she answers. Or if mom and dad might have a say about the character of that young man and his actions before they answer that question. Jesus cannot mean that we are not allowed to ever express an opinion about somebody, that we can never express a negative opinion about somebody. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, how can you know if your brother sins against you unless you judge something that he's done? And how can you rebuke somebody unless you're telling them, you did wrong, brother? Turn from this wrong action. And of course, there are dozens of times in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament where Christians are commanded to use discernment, to have wisdom, to take heed, to beware, to stay awake, to be on the alert. Because there are false teachers and false prophets and false shepherds. Jesus said false Christs will arise and deceive many. So be alert. Be discerning. Be wise. You will know them by their fruits. That calls for judging. You've got to be able to judge fruit and discern that fruit so that you don't be taken captive, so that you're not deceived. Clearly, the New Testament is interested in the believers having discernment, being able to discriminate, being able to examine, to test the spirits. Test all things, Scripture says. Hold fast only to what is good, but you've got to judge that. So clearly, Scripture is not saying that you can never, ever judge anything or evaluate anything or express that evaluation or opinion. Hendrickson points out there are many times where we are not only obligated to judge, but we are obligated to make that judgment known, even in ordinary life, you know. And Jesus is talking about ordinary life. That's important in this sermon. We looked at this way back in Matthew, if you remember, when you look at these specific commands and things like that. Jesus is not giving a theory of jurisprudence here and telling a nation how its judges should conduct themselves. They should never judge criminals. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with in our ordinary lives when crimes are not being committed against you and you're not to go to the proper authorities for your own safety and for the safety of society. But in your ordinary life. So these are, again, what not judging is not. It's not having any kind of discrimination or considering things. Jesus actually rebukes his disciples in Luke 12:57. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? In other words, you're supposed to judge what is right. Why are you not doing this, Jesus says. I don't understand. Someone came back to him and said, but Lord, you said judge not lest you be judged, so we can never make a judgment of any kind. And so we are called to judge. We're all called to examine. We're called to test things. Again, Jesus is going to go into that in verse 44. We're not able to get that far this morning. But a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. He says that in a couple of sentences. And so we recognize that we are called. We are obligated to actually form accurate opinions about other people and their actions and to act in accord with those opinions. And so this is what not judging is not. So let's look at, secondly, what not judging is. What is this not judging? Well, it's very helpful for us and very easy for us to see what not judging is when we look at the rest of this verse. Because Luke, again, has a phrase that's not in Matthew's gospel. When Matthew says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Luke has, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. That's not an entirely new command. That's an explanation of what Jesus means by not judging. It's a certain kind of judgment. It's a judgment of condemnation. All right, again, Matthew doesn't give that phrase. Luke does. Oh, this is what he's talking about. This is the way teachers often phrase things. We say something and then we say it again in a different phrase. It's a common thing that Christ does a lot. Judge not lest ye be judged. That is, condemn not, that you will not be condemned. All right? It's interesting because the word judge is a very common word. We get the word critic from it. This word condemn is a very rare word. The word judge in the New Testament, 115 times. The word condemn, 5 times, 2 of them right here. Let me give you an example of this condemnation, this kind of judgment that Jesus is saying that we ought not to be doing. Matthew 12:2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Remember, they were picking heads of grain and rubbing them as they're going through the field because they're hungry. What does Jesus say to them? He points out to them that they were not sinning. And then in verse 7, he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which was attributed to God, but Jesus is attributing it to himself, you would not have condemned the guiltless. All right? These men condemned the disciples as sinning when they had not sinned because they didn't understand Scripture and they weren't judging rightly. So this helps us understand this krino, this broader word, The judge is the kritēs. We get the word critic from it. The judgment is the krima. We discriminate. But this is a negative judgment. This is a condemnation of somebody, right? And this is what Christ is saying that we ought not to be going around doing. That nobody should make themselves the Christian police, as it were. You know, Kevin and I were talking about this a little bit earlier. Where he just mentioned it offhand, but I know I've thought about it often too, where sometimes, and you will see, the idea in some churches, we've never done that here, but in some churches you get the idea where the elders are kind of like the police, right? And they go around and they put their noses in everybody's business and they can tell people what to do. If I tell you what to do, I'm giving you my opinion. I don't have any more weight than that. If a session decision has been rendered, and I'm communicating that, that's a different story. We have authority as a session, but we're not the bosses of Christians. We don't go around telling Christians what to do. And if there are churches that are doing that and you're in that, you should probably find a better one. The elders are supposed to be the servants of the people, servant leaders. That's what we call our leaders in the state, civil servants. The elders are shepherds. What do the shepherds do? Go in front. The sheep come behind them. It's easier now because we're clearing the way. That's what real elders are supposed to do. Not be the Christian police, or I think the word you used was the Gestapo, right? The Christian Gestapo. And the secret police looking to see if you're sinning. We should all be admonishing one another. That's part of discipleship. J. Adams' whole counseling is based on that approach. Every Christian is able to admonish one another in love. Because we all have the Spirit. We all have the same Spirit. You're not like a higher spirit than me, or I'm, you know, higher than you. It doesn't work that way. We're not to go around being somebody else's judge, being somebody else's fault finder, critic. Christ did not appoint that. There's no office in the New Testament of somebody who goes around doing that sort of thing. All right? And we should not be eager to find fault in others. That's part of it too. In fact, we should be very reluctant to do that. We should be very hesitant to accept that. You know, this is a huge problem on social media right now where something goes out and immediately everybody jumps on it and nobody knows the facts or the context or anything else, and people are condemning or justifying or arguing for. And it's just such a mess right now. And Christians ought to be the last ones that get involved in that sort of thing because we don't know. And it's really not our place. Remember, Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, when those two men came to him, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What does Jesus say? I'm not the judge of that. I'm not going to do that. You know, there's a sense in which there are times when we as the elders have to do some of this stuff, but we don't want to do it. We don't like to do it. We're reluctant to do it. And so Christ here is forbidding this kind of eagerness to find fault. William Hendrickson says it this way again, to be discriminating is necessary. To be hypercritical is wrong. And then he gives a rule, and I love this rule. We should avoid saying three things: what is untrue, what is unnecessary, and what is unkind. Think of it as a three-legged stool. If one of the legs are missing, don't say it. The stool breaks, your word should fall to the ground. Is it true? Is this a true thing that I could communicate to this person? Yes. Is it necessary? Do I have to point out to them that this is wrong? Is that my place right now? Will that be good for them? Is it necessary? Remember I said that with Brian Chappell's thing? I don't think it was necessary for someone to capture that, blow it up, put it on the internet. Nobody could tell what it was. That was not necessary. And then, is it kind? Is it for that person's good? Is it for the glory of God? Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Would you want someone doing that to you? But doesn't, again, this is for rebuking and things of that nature. Because sometimes we need that, but in love. And sometimes we're not the right person for it. Right? And so, we have to avoid all sorts of, Christ also forbids, and you can find this in other scriptures, but all forms of forming our opinion rashly, precipitously, unfairly, with bias, with prejudice, or for some selfish reason, to get somebody back, some selfish motive. The motive that we must use is love. You know, this is still right out of 1 Corinthians, right? That when we talk, when we have to do something like this, a rebuke or something like that, that it ought to be, I want to see this person bettered. And that's why I'm speaking. Because if you don't want to see them bettered, then what are you doing? This is what Christ is saying to do. It doesn't mean that there aren't hard words, there aren't rebukes. Sometimes that needs to happen, but it's always out of a spirit of love for God, love for the person, a desire to see them repent. Calvin says, quote, these words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease which is natural to all of us. This is what we do in our sinful nature. Every man flatters himself, he goes on, while passing a severe censure on others. And we get some strange enjoyment out of it. For there is hardly any man who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into the faults of others. You know, think of the Proverbs that talk about the talebearers, morsels that go down like tasty treats. Everybody wants to hear the talebearer, hear the dirt on somebody, the garbage on somebody. We should not be wanting that. We should not be wanting to do that. And this isn't really even a new ethic. Some of the commentators note that going back to as far as Aristotle, it was known. It was taught by all kinds of moral philosophers that you should not go around condemning people. That one of the most shallow and most baseless ways to claim the moral high ground is to condemn others. It doesn't say anything about you. Go around condemning others. But we do that in a sinful way because in our sinfulness, we feel like we're better now. And not only is that wrong, but now we don't think of our sins as much and it's easier to sin when you're the condemner, the fault finder. And you end up doing worse because of it. And so judging others, another way that it's wrong, when we judge another's freedom by our scruples, right? Paul has to deal with this a lot in the churches. Romans 14:3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. You don't know that you're allowed to eat? I despise you. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. I don't think you should eat, but now I'm going to judge you based on what I think? This is another kind of judging Jesus is forbidding. And ultimately, it all usurps the authority of God. I want you to think about it. Because Paul says that in Romans 14 also. Who are you, he says to the Romans, who are you to judge the servant of another? Isn't that what we all are? We're all somebody else's servant, God's servants. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's not our place to get between God and somebody else and condemn them. Again, for a scruple, or because we want to hurt them, or because we want to puff ourselves up. It's not showing love for our brothers. Again, Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? See, that's the kind of judgment that Paul's talking about. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Isn't that the truth? Isn't God the one? When it comes to condemnation and justification, who takes care of that, not us? James has a good passage on this too. James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. See how it's always this negative connotation, this condemnation. Speaks against the law and judges the law, James says. But if you are judges of the law, you are not a doer of the law, but the judge of it. See, and it leads to a more sinful approach on your place. You're not worried about yourself anymore. You're worried about the person that you're condemning. What is the cure of this censorious heart and spirit that Christ is saying not to have? Thirdly, I want you to notice forgiving and giving. Forgiving and giving. We see this in verse 37 and verse 38, the first part. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Now, this instruction again is given as part of Christ's overall teaching on love, beginning back in verse 27. And it's part of being loving and being merciful, verse 36, and being good and generous to others that we give. We got the same verb back in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks. Now here we are again. Give in verse 38. There's a generosity that comes to somebody who's really loving somebody, because loving gives. God so loved the world that he gave. That's what loving does. It gives of itself. And so how are you going to be condemning others when you're actually giving of yourself to them, again, for their betterment, ultimately? So to be generous really is the opposite of this kind of judgmentalness, condemnation. James connects these passages, or these concepts, wonderfully in chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. Could you imagine saying this to a congregation? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He's not writing to unbelievers. Indeed, verse 4, I'm skipping ahead. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud because you had power and position and you didn't pay them what you should have, those wages cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You can get away with it in this world, but you don't get away with it before God. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fatted your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And then he says this, verse 6, you have condemned, fourth time the word condemned, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. He's saying that by not doing justly to people who you are somehow over, is to actually condemn them. By not paying these laborers their wage, you reduce their quality of life. And James says that in the eyes of God, that's murder. To reduce somebody's quality of life because you can get away with it. What kind of loving heart is that? That is condemning them, according to James. So it's not just something we do with our lips, is what I want you to see. We can condemn others when we rip them off. And Jesus is forbidding that. Because this is, again, one of the few places this word is used. We are to be generous. We are to be kind. That's what you see here. Forgive and it will be given. Give and it will be given to you. Forgive. Give. This word here for forgive in Luke, I know I go into the Greek a lot, but you've got to hear this. This is really neat. So forgive and it will be forgiven to you. Verse 37. Luke uses the word apoluo. In all of the 14 times the word forgive is found in Luke, the other 12 use a different word, aphiemi, which is the word for forgive all over the place in the New Testament. Aphiemi means to forgive. But apoluo is broader than that. It's to loose. It's to let go. It's to release. It's used that way the rest of the time we find it in Luke. The word apoluo, the rest of the time in Luke, always means to loose, to let go, to release. In the Nunc Dimittis, Luke 2:29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. You're letting me go, Simeon says, because I've seen the Messiah. Apoluo. When Jesus heals the woman who's bowed down, bowed over, you know, hunched, Luke 13:2, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and he said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. I think T.G. Jakes says, woman, thou art loosed on this. I'm not recommending that book. Woman, thou art loosed. But that's what Jesus, about Palua. Do you see, this is a broader word than just forgive. We think of technical forgive while somebody sins and you go to them and they repent and you forgive. And we think of that Matthew 18 process. But this is like, I think this is more broad, this apoluo here. Again, this is the word for divorce in Luke 16. A man sends his wife away, apoluo, looses her. When Pilate wants to release Jesus six times in Luke, it's apoluo. I want to let him go. They won't let me let him go. When Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and they were trying to catch him on it, it says, but they kept silent and Jesus took him and he healed him and he let him go. He apoluoed him. He released him. He let him go. There's only one verse in the whole Bible where both of these Greek words appear, Matthew 18:27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, apoluo, he let him go. And he forgave him, aphiemi. He forgave him the debt. So this is a broader word under which you can include things like forgiveness. But I like the New American Standard, which uses pardon, and you will be pardoned. We think of that more in a general sense, not in the specific forgiveness process. Or the American Standard Version of the early 1900s and Young's Literal Translation, which both use the word release. Release them, and you will be released. Think of that. Let them go. Are you holding on to anything right now? Somebody's done something to you, and it hurts. And it was wrong, and it's not something you can go to the police for or something you should do something like that for to stop crime or something. But it's just something in life, and it's really bothering you, and you're holding on to it. And you won't let them go. You have them in like this prison of yours. You know what Augustine said about that? Because that's resentment. That's the opposite of giving, forgiving, releasing. It's resentment. And according to Augustine, resentment is when you drink poison and you wait for the other person to die. Because all you're doing is hurting yourself. You're not hurting them at all. Let them go. What is it good for? What is it doing for you? Let them go. Let them out of that prison of your heart of hatred. I'll tell you what, I've never seen anybody do that more significantly in my life. And I don't think I'll ever see it more so than just 2 weeks ago when Erica Kirk, Charlie Kirk's wife, looked out at 100 million people and said, that vile, radicalized terrorist, I forgive him, she said. I let him go. She wasn't saying, release him, let him go kill more conservatives who believe the Bible. She was saying, I'm not going to hold him in my heart and hold on to this animosity. I'm going to let it go. That's what we're called to do. We still want to see justice done by the courts. God willing, that man will be executed. We've gotten away from capital punishment in this nation, and I believe that's why violence is breaking out. Commanded by God. Yes, but we don't personally murder them in our hearts. We let them go. Christ is saying, give, and it will be given to you. It's a broad word. Luke, by the way, uses the word forgive more than any other book in the Bible. The good physician who wants to talk about forgiveness and compassion and God's pity on the poor. Even minus these two, he still has it more than any. You know, if you do translate this release, Luke still has it 11 times. Next closest is Matthew and Leviticus with 10 times. And so, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God rewards givers. God rewards givers. You know, God gives us an incentive here to do this. It's not just a command that Jesus says to do. I know this is really hard. Forgive people who don't forgive you. Release people who've done something wrong to you and won't even own it. Let it go. He gives a promise here. Not only, and you will know not be judged. That's the most significant promise. Let's just say that right there. You want to guarantee that you will not be condemned this way before God. Then don't do this kind of thing. And that's something that only a redeemed heart can do, is what that means. Only a redeemed heart could do what Erica Kirk did. Nobody else could do that. I don't even picture myself, and I believe I'm redeemed. Unless God gave me some supernatural grace in that moment, I don't know how I could have done that. Because I'd have been wanting to kill that guy if he would do something like that to my wife. And she has two little children, and she says that. That's modeling this kind of thing, this kind of love. I'm not surprised that there's like a kind of a revival happening right now. Did you see that? Church attendance since Charlie Kirk was killed up 15%. 15% across the country. I've had people in this church say to me last week, I'm here because of what happened to Charlie Kirk. I stopped going to church a while ago. In this church, visitors. And if it's happening here, how many places do you think it's happening? They thought they were going to kill a godly man. I pray God pours out his spirit and raises up a million more just like him. God rewards givers. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, literally. Because this is an agricultural society. And you would go into the marketplace with your bushel. And you had this front pocket like on your robe. And you'd put it in the robe and you'd set it on the table. And the vendor would start pouring the grain in, you know. And it would fill up real quick. So he would push down on it and shake the bushel and it would settle. And then he would do it again and it would settle. And then he would keep doing it until it came over the bushel and it went into your robe, into your lap, literally. And you're walking away and there's like grain trailing you because you're trying to hold all this grain. That's a good vendor. You want to go to that guy a lot. Jesus is saying that's what God will do to you. If you're going to really take this to heart, really practice this kind of giving and this kind of forgiveness, when people don't give you your due, when people don't respect you as they should, and yet you still show them this kind of love, God's going to reward you. Calvin says, is it God or men? Both. God will supernaturally cause others to be kind to you. Calvin says it this way. Luke means that the Lord will cause him who is indulgent, kind, and just to his brethren to experience the same gentleness from others and be treated in a generous and friendly manner. God will do that in his providence. And you know yourself, oftentimes, when you know somebody who's just known to be kind and generous, people are usually good to them because they like them. And that kind of attitude, you know, a gracious word turns away wrath, Scripture says. All sorts of proverbs like that. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord and he will pay him back. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor. Cast your bread on the waters, you'll find it after many days. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Yes, it cuts both ways. The measure you use, you want to be stingy to others? You probably get a lot of grief from people because you're giving it. Matthew makes that clear. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back. But Luke emphasizes the positive, the reward, the benefit. Don't you want that to motivate you? And you say, but Pastor, what about people like Charlie Kirk? What about Christians who are killed when they do what is right, when they try to help others, when they try to bring the truth to people? Doesn't that happen a lot? Yeah, it does. It does. Calvin points that out too. He says, yet it frequently happens that the children of God receive the very worst and are oppressed by unjust slanders, and that too when they have injured no man's reputation and even spared the faults of others. But this is not inconsistent with what Christ here says, for we know that the promises of this life do not always hold. You can't read the Proverbs that say these things like a law. This is what you can expect in general. But God might have other plans. His own son, nobody loved like him. They killed him for it. The apostles, they killed them for it. And are not without exceptions, Calvin says. And then he says this. The Lord permits his people to be unjustly oppressed. Why? You say, why? People wrestle with this all the time. Pastor, why? That their righteousness would break forth as the dawn. It would be like the sun coming over the horizon. You may not see it. And maybe a lot of people don't see it, but God sees it. And you don't think we won't see it in heaven. Yes, it will be by men, but it will be by God as well. And it will be now, and it will be on judgment day as well. These promises extend all the way to then. And so I just want to leave you with this. The promise of Christ to give and to forgive, to love and to put off the animosity, the vengeance. There is a judge. Leave it to him. He will do far beyond perfect justice. That's really behind all of this, that we can trust God to make it right, and therefore I can be generous and kind, even to my enemies. And I can love them because God said to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this, again, outgrowth of loving our enemies, that we would not be the people that condemn and judge and try to tear down and destroy. even when it's done to us. Father, we have a better Savior than that. We have a better witness to give. A witness to give of a God who so loved sinners that he died for them. We're not called to love people any different than ourselves. We too are sinners. And we don't ever love or forgive anybody enough to deserve anything. And so, Father, we just pray that you would pour this Spirit out upon us, that your Son would be exalted, that other people would be saved, and that you would be glorified. Do this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.